Together, and then we're going to look at everything from 13 verse 17 through to 15 verse 21. Let me pray though as we turn to God's word. Thank you, our Father, for this privilege we have of gathering this evening to reflect on your greatness, to know more of you, and to hear from your word how we should respond to the one and only, the true and living God. Speak to us now, we pray, and help us by the power of your Spirit to understand, to receive and to be changed, and then to go from here to live lives of praise in response to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read then Exodus 15, starting at verse 1. That's page 57 if you're in our Bibles. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God. And I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. It will also help you, I think, this evening for sure to have the outline of the sermon on the back of the little notice sheet in your hands as we go. If you've been with us as we've gone through Exodus, we've been saying for a little while now that the first 18 chapters of Exodus, and we're two-thirds of the way through that, as you can tell, a little bit more, are like a big fight between God and Pharaoh. That's how it's set up for us. And at first it looks really unfair because Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as it were, he's got a really big army and God's people are his slaves and we feel sure that he's going to win really easily. But the opposite is true. So first God softened Pharaoh up with 9 plagues in a row. Then he knocked him to his knees with the final plague on the firstborn. And now tonight is the final whistle and the start of the after party. And our passage gives us two takes on the same event. The first half, from 13:17 down to the end of chapter 14, is prose. It's the narrative of how God achieves his victory over Pharaoh and leads his people to safety. And then the second half is poetry or song, different not just in form and arrangement, but also in effect. So the narrative teaches us stuff about God and how we're to respond to him. And then the song deliberately tries to help us to feel it and to celebrate those same truths in a slightly different way. And taken together, the narrative, the song, tell us that the two biggest ways that we're meant to respond to God and all of his greatness and might and power and the love that has saved his people is to fear him. That's where we'll end in chapter 14. And then they spend chapter 15 singing to him. So we're to fear the Lord and we're to sing to him. And you'll see those are our two main headings tonight. First then, fear the Lord of great power. Right from the start, back in chapter 13, it's clear that God is still order and cloud to lead them straight into a new conflict with Pharaoh. Now, from a military point of view, that may not sound all that wise, but God has a purpose. It's there in verse 4 of chapter 14. We didn't read it, but it would be lovely if you could look at it now. Verse 4 of chapter 14. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And we're going to see how God achieves that purpose by taking a closer look at the main characters in the drama. And we start with the Israelites, who are fearful and faithless. And it's strange, because even after everything that the Lord has already revealed to them about his power, even after everything that he's already done to save them and protect them, they don't start chapter 14 fearing and trusting God and singing his praises. Instead, at the first available opportunity, they start to doubt him. So what happens? You'll remember the Passover's happened. They've killed the lamb. Pharaoh said that they can leave. And they're leaving in all of their droves to go to the promised land. But then Pharaoh changes his mind once again. He's just told the Israelites that they can leave to worship God. But even with the wailing of his own people still ringing in his ears, he decides that now would be a really good time to pick a fresh fight with God. And so he jumps on his chariot in verse 6 of chapter 14, and he summons his entire army to join him, and they're chasing after the fleeing crowd. So we've got all of the Hebrews, the Jews, they're all running away to get to the promised land, and now Pharaoh is chasing them. And for the Israelites, this then becomes a test. Are they going to remember everything that they've learned about God, and are they going to live as a people of faith or not? The answer comes in verse 10 of chapter 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people cried out to the Lord. Sadly, it's not a cry of faith. It is not a cry of faith, because in verse 11, they turn on Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They have very short memories of how bad it was. They've got very short memories of how good and powerful God is. And so their cry is not one of faith, but of rejection of God, testing him already. I wonder if you can relate to the reaction. God's just spent 10 chapters revealing his name, his power, and his majesty. He has done so much for them. He's even promised in verse 3 explicitly that when Pharaoh chases after them, it's going to end in defeat for Egypt and even greater glory for God. So it's like they've got the script of the story before it happens. And yet at the first sign of trouble, all of God's power and all of his promises just flee from their minds, and they respond with hearts that are full of fear and empty of faith. It's not the last time in the book they will look back to Egypt through rose-tinted glasses, but it's a demonstration of how quick we can all be, I think, to forget what we know of God. Maybe there are some here like me who have been taught lots about God. And you know that you've learned that he's a faithful God who always keeps his promises. And you've seen his power and the great love that he has for you in Jesus. It's been demonstrated so clearly on the cross. And you've tasted his goodness in your own life as well. There have been times when he's answered your prayers, he's given you help when you've really needed it in times of trouble. And then when a new trial walks around the corner, it's like someone's hit the factory reset button on your soul. And we respond not with faith, but with ungodly fear. To a certain extent, we're always going to be living with that battle. But we know that too often, it's fear without any faith at all. It's one reason we need to make church a priority. It's because God promises to use the declaration of his word and the encouragement of his people to bring us back to reality and to remind us of what we already know about God, and sometimes even to teach us some new things. And thankfully here, Moses fulfills that role for the people. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." I love Moses here. It's one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. A bit earlier in Exodus, we saw that Moses was weak and cowardly. Now he's surrounded by a whole nation who are full of fear and empty of faith. And we see how much he's grown, how much he's becoming a man of God and leader of his people. Because when the Israelites look behind them, all they can see is an army of death and inevitable destruction. And yet Moses sees a fresh opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate his power and love. So he says, just fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. I'd love that to be my knee-jerk response to a crisis. Just stand still. And verse 14 is almost funny, isn't it? The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. I love that they don't have to do anything, that the only thing that God asks of them is their silence. Just shush. The Lord has got this. And so for the rest of the chapter, we're like Israel. We're now spectators. We've got ringside seats. And we get to shush and see God's salvation in his mighty power. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I was trying to work out how they'd have felt. Can you imagine the trepidation? Their awe, maybe, as they look up and they see this great wall of water on either side of them. But they're still not safe. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before the Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They're starting to get it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back on the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And like the end of any war, it is a moment that is both somber and magnificent. But unlike any other war, the winning side have done literally nothing apart from stand and watch. Even Moses just stretched out his hand. And the lesson is that this is the Lord's work. He's working in mighty power, as he'd always said he would, through his chosen servant to save his people by defeating his enemies. The pattern we've seen all through Exodus. And for once, the people's response is right. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's a really different fear to the fear of verse 10. That was a quaking fear that was fueled by doubt. It was the fear of destruction. This is a much quieter now, believing reverence. They've seen the Lord's great power. Looks as though the penny's dropped. We'll see later they haven't fully got it, but the penny's dropped. They know that their Lord can conquer any enemy. They know that God is with them. They know that God is for them. And so they believe in him and they fear him. The first readers of Exodus were heading into the land of Canaan. They would face many enemies when they got there. Every new challenge would ask them, would they continue to fear and trust the Lord, or would they be faithless? And as they look back to this event, these chapters, it was meant to reassure them. If the Lord can do this even to the mighty army of Pharaoh, then we can trust him to keep all of his promises. If not even Pharaoh and his gods can thwart God's plan, then nothing can, so trust him. But I think there's a slightly more pointed challenge in there as well. It reminded them that the God of their salvation isn't the sort of God that you can grumble against and disobey. He's not the sort of God that you want to, of whom you want to make yourself an enemy. In Canaan, the Israelites would be surrounded by people worshipping different gods. They'd be tempted to join in with the idolatry of the nations. And again, this chapter's saying, before you even think of compromise, see what happened to Egypt. Remember the Lord's great power and fear him. That's the message to us too. Ephesians says the place that we see the immeasurable greatness of God's power is in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In his victory over sin and over death and over Satan himself. We've seen that power. So we're right to trust and believe in him. We're right to fear him too. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And we often say, it's not a quaking fear. We're not fearing God because we're really worried he's going to lose his temper and turn around and destroy us. He's our Father. He loves us. But we don't trifle with him. We don't pick and choose when we listen to him. God is not our servant, as though it's his job to run around after us, fulfilling our wishes and helping us do whatever we want to do. God is not our equal, as though faith is a negotiation, bit of give and take. I'll do this for you, God, if you then do that for me. Our God is the Lord Almighty. And so we fear him with a humble, obedient, listening awe. One commentary on this passage says, in previous generations and in certain types of churches, it's possible that the Lord's exaltedness and otherness were so emphasized that believers failed to appreciate the freedom with which we can approach him and the intimacy with which we can relate to him. But it goes on, over reverence of God is hardly our danger today. And I suspect there's some truth in that. I've said before, it's the syndrome that relates to God as Lord Almighty rather than Lord Almighty. And it shows itself sometimes in the way that we pray. It shows itself sometimes in some of the things that we sing. But especially it shows itself in the way we continue to play with sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, let's be grateful that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And the point is that if we know God truly, we will fear him greatly. And our fear of him will be evident in every area of our life as his will takes precedence over our own. And as we put sin to death and strive for holiness, if we know God truly, we will fear him greatly. I hope that being reminded of the great power of God tonight makes us want to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, his work in our life, so that we may truly fear the Lord, knowing we're forgiven, knowing we're adopted and loved, but still we fear him. But as well as fearing the Lord, it's right that we should want to sing his praise, and that's our second slightly shorter point this evening. Fear the Lord of great power, now sing to the Lord of great power. And it's a bit of a gear change. As soon as you get to chapter 15, the tone changes. And what happens is that the right fear of the Lord leads to the right worship of the Lord. The right fear of the Lord leads to the right worship of the Lord. And so the whole people of God are in song. They've learned the truth of verse 11, that there is none like the Lord, that he's majestic in holiness, that he's awesome in glorious deeds, he's doing wonders. They've been thinking about the same stuff we've been thinking about all night. More than that, verse 13, they've experienced his steadfast love. They know that they've been redeemed by him, and so their hearts overflow in song to him. And their song is in the Bible because it's meant to be the theme tune for all of God's people in every generation. It's our song. I put an outline of it on the sheet. We're not going to work through it line by line, but here's a few things that jump off the page. One is how personal it feels. I love verse 2. It's a great one to turn to in the morning sometimes, I find. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And when we're learning truth about God, there's a flow to it. And see if you find this helpful. God condescends to come down and reveal himself to us so that we can know him. And when we talk about knowing him, we often say, don't we, that it's not meant to be mere head knowledge. It's meant to penetrate beyond the head to our heart. It's meant to impact our wills. So God condescends to come down and make himself known so that we can know him properly. And then that knowledge flows back up through our lips to him in deliberate praise of our God. So that we don't just know stuff, but we feel it. And we don't just feel it, but we praise God for it. So head and heart together lead to a harmony of praise. Head, heart, and a harmony of praise. You'll find people wanting to skip over the head. Why do we need truth in theology? Why can't we just experience God? But you want to ask, well, which God are you experiencing? God as he really is, or the God of your imagination? We need our minds to be informed by his word. At the same time, you'll find people with fat heads that are all stuffed full of truth, but it hasn't touched their heart. So they know about God, but do they know God? Do we? And there's this other danger too, that we learn truths about God and we genuinely love them, but we're not always as quick as we maybe should be to turn that into praise. The Christian, says the New Testament, is the one who overflows with thanksgiving. Actually, thanksgiving is the thing that helps me to have a faith that is not me-centered, but radically God-centered, as it should be. And so here we find Moses and the people, and they've seen what the Lord has done, and they feel it very deeply. The Lord is my strength. But it's not enough just that they're excited about it. They want to turn it to praise. I will sing to the Lord, head and heart, and a harmony of praise. And do you notice how God-centered their praise is throughout? Even more than they're singing about their own salvation, they're singing about God. And so the song starts with the Lord's glorious triumph in verse 1, and then it ends with his eternal reign in verse 18. And in between, as the outline shows on the page, verses 4 to 10 focus on what God has already done, his past victory over the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. Verses 13 to 18 are then about what he had yet to do, the victories that God would win in the future as his people entered the promised land. But 13 to 18 looks forward to those events and sees that their completion is so certain that it puts it all in the past tense as well. But the point throughout is that this Lord reigns forever. He's conquered Egypt. The nations will tremble before him. He has saved his people. He will guard his people. And we see the nations trembling like this when we get to the book of Joshua. It happens in chapter 2 when Rahab is telling them the spies everything that's going on. We see it again in chapter 6. The point is that the people can be absolutely certain that God will bring them safely, not just into the promised land of Canaan, but into the promised rest of the new creation as well. God is great. He has saved. And so we cannot but sing his praise. We have to have a think about this, though. Have you ever sung a worship song like verse 3? I wonder what you make of it. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. It's a bit weird to sing that, do you think? He'd been faced with an arrogant enemy. You see in verse 9 what the Egyptians had been saying. They had their own song. They'd said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. So they were singing about what they were going to do to God's people. No mistake, they weren't interested in a ceasefire and some sort of negotiated political settlement. They were seeking the total destruction of God's people. They wanted them, the text says, to gorge on them like wild beasts. But their hand and their power is no match for God's. And so the Lord, the man of war, crushed them. His victory was effortless, verse 8. Took just one blast of his nostrils. Verse 10, one breath of his wind, and the Egyptians sank like lead in the mighty waters as God sent out his fury and consumed them like stubble. It's not language that we use a lot today. I think we can struggle to see how it could possibly fit with a God of love. We know that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But the equivalent for us today is, and we've got to keep coming back to this, the victory won by the Lord Jesus on the cross against our great enemies of sin and death and the devil himself. If the devil had a song, it would be a lot like verse 9, like the Egyptian song. The devil prowls around, we know, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he lies to us. And he tries to trick us into believing that real joy in life is found not in Jesus, but in the fleeting pleasure of sin. He seeks to blind our minds to the glory of Christ. So make no mistake, he's not our friend. He hates us. He wants us to suffer with him forever in hell. That's his longing. He's a vicious enemy. So it's a wonderful thing that on the cross Jesus made a public spectacle of him. Colossians says that on the cross God disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame and by triumphing over them in his Son. And in that victory, God then delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, if we've believed in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our many sins. That's why this can be our theme tune as well. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Satan wanted to destroy us, but the Lord is a man of war. He has overthrown his enemies, so I will exalt him. And just like here, that past rescue has a future bit too. God has saved us. He will bring us. And verse 17, he will plant us in his own heavenly abode. He will reign forever. Nothing will stop him. And so God's people are lost in wonder and in love and in praise. And we sing like verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing what? It's not a question looking for an answer, who is like you? It's a question of someone who is lost in wondrous praise and realizes that there is no possible point of comparison between God and anything or anyone else in the universe. There's no one and nothing like him. And this mighty God is the God who has loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Well, our time's gone. This is a song, though, of unashamed celebration. The Lord has triumphed gloriously by saving his people and destroying his enemies. That's the theme tune of God's people forever, as we praise God for his victory in Jesus. As we close then, I suspect that for each one of us, I'd love you to reflect on this. I suspect that our lives will either be marked by a virtuous circle, with the kind of pattern that I was talking about earlier, where we learn stuff as God reveals himself to us in his word. And so our heads, our minds, our thinking become in line with his word, and our hearts are touched by him. And so it leads us to praise and to appreciate him even more. And then we're more hungry to learn more about him and to be more changed by him. And so we want to praise him even more. That kind of virtuous circle could be your life, or it could be a vicious circle in which I feel spiritually cool towards God. So I don't really want to give any effort to learning about him. And I don't really let it touch my heart when I sit in church or read my Bible. And so I don't praise him. And so I then feel cooler. And then I feel less inclined to learn, less inclined to live it out, less inclined to praise. And so there'll either be a virtuous circle of ever greater knowledge and love and praise, or a vicious circle of apathy and drift going on in my life. And the reminder of Exodus 15, friends, is that it's not enough to be able to explain the doctrine of redemption. It's not enough, because the true knowledge of God and the true fear of God will lead to the true worship of God. You'll overflow in thankfulness, and you'll be lost in wondrous praise, not just when you're gathering and singing, but it'll be seen all through your week. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you. We've covered a lot of ground in a long passage, but these ideas boil down to something very simple, that we know that you are great, the God of steadfast love and awesome might, that your enemies perish and your people are saved. And so we fear you, and so we praise you. And we ask that you would help us to be hungry to know you more, to fear you more, to trust you more, and so to be changed and to praise and worship you more as well. Have mercy on us, we pray, as we say, who is like you? There is none like you. In Jesus' name, amen. One more song. Let's stand and sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome